We're dealing with the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the three tenses that the Holy Spirit uses. We've dealt with the first one in the aorist, which is an action completed in the past and continuing to the present. Its effects continuing to the present, proving that there is a fullness of the Spirit. This morning we want to deal with the second two tenses. There is an errata in your notes under this one. I don't think it's been corrected yet. Imperfect tense only occurs once. I don't know if I was asleep when I typed that or not. Ephesians 5:18 is not in the imperfect, it's in the present tense. So you can rub out that one. Ephesians 5:18 doesn't belong under this section. It belongs under the next one. The imperfect tense is in the same as it is in the English. It carries the idea of an action completed in the past as the need arises. It carries the idea of action and progress in the past. And the one time it occurs in Acts 13:52, and I'm glad it's in there, it's very indicative of the Holy Spirit's working. The disciples were being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit as they were being chased out of town by devout and honorable women. That's the worst time to chase you out of town. The devout has the idea of proselytes to the Jewish religion all through the book of Acts. Always keep that in mind. Devout, a devout person such as the house of Cornelius, or Cornelius was a devout man, he was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. But as they were being chased, they were being filled. This is wonderful. I'm glad this tense is in there, for we're not reservoirs, we're channels. Not storage batteries. But we have to keep in touch with the head, Christ Jesus, in order to keep the supply. What Paul also calls the supply of the Holy Spirit. It's a continual filling as needs arise. This is wonderful. No need can possibly arise to the Spirit-filled child of God but that there will be a precious, brand-new supply of the Spirit of God for the need. Every Spirit-filled preacher or evangelist or missionary has found this true. Even though the outward man perish, or you feel yourself completely helpless, weak, insufficient for the emergency, the Holy Spirit will make Christ's strength perfect in your weakness as the need arises. This is tremendous. I've noticed it many times. In fact, some of the times when the Holy Spirit used me the most in preaching was when I felt the weakest. His strength is not dependent upon our strength, or our wisdom, or our ability, but only upon His infinite resources. The third tense is the present tense, and I love this one too. It has the same connotation as it does in English. It's a present condition or action. Translated most of the time, full of the Holy Ghost. Full. Not only were they filled back there, with a complete aorist filling at one time in their life. And not only was there a supply every time they had need, but there was a constant fullness of the Spirit of God. Notice, for instance, in Acts 6:3, look ye out seven men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, as present tense. Right now, full of the Holy Spirit. Up-to-date experience. Not coasting on a past blessing or a great past experience, but constantly filled or full. Ephesians 5:18 belongs under this one. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled. That'd be the best translation. Be ye being filled all along with the Spirit. We shall see with all the fruits and evidences of His filling continually in your life. Not an off again, on again experience, but a constant of your life. So Acts 6:5. One of the deacons, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this denotes a normal condition of everyday life as one constantly full of the Holy Spirit. So Acts 7:55, again Stephen, at his stoning. Strange time to be filled, isn't it? A full. He being full of the Holy Spirit. Every time you read of Stephen, first and last, he's full of the Holy Spirit. Not only at Pentecost did he receive the fullness in a sudden complete crisis, arrow spilling. Not only was he continually full of the Holy Ghost as they were preaching or carrying on the services, but always, even when he was being stoned to death, a man full of the Holy Spirit. He stayed that way. So Barnabas in Acts 11:24, a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, by these three tenses, teaches emphatically that there is a crisis experience. A carnal Christian, a defeated Christian, who is led by the Spirit of God to see both his need and God's supply, through the Spirit removes all the hindrances, consigns the old man to the cross, presents his body a living sacrifice, by faith receives the fullness of the Spirit, and he's lifted to this higher plane of the Spirit-filled life. Then as he progresses in the Spirit-filled life, and a new need arises, a new supply, then precious, all along life's pathway, full of the Holy Ghost. As we go along all the way through here, and as we've been going, the reason for this is the vessels are very leaky. In fact, let a Spirit-filled Christian begin to ignore his Bible, prayer, fellowship with God. What happens? He loses the fullness. You can lose it. We shall see as we go along. There's no guarantee that automatically from now on out you'll be filled with the Spirit of God if you begin to grow lax in your spiritual life. Ignore the Word, the prayer, fellowship with God. This is why Paul said, after 30 years I keep my body under. Or if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such to one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now that's a spiritual Christian he's talking to. One who is still with the Spirit. There is no room for self-confidence. Yes? In other words, the tide just doesn't come up gradually. There is a first time when one is filled with the Spirit. It's very evident from the very tenses used. There is an arrow at first. I'm not saying that we shall see when we come to evidences. How may I know that I'm filled with the Spirit will be answering this question. There will be a period or a process of meeting all the requirements, removing the hindrances, dealing in judgment with the self-life. But whenever the offering is slain, skinned, washed, presented, can anything keep the fire from consuming the sacrifice? When God has the vessel completely, all sin is dealt with, and sin itself, will he tarry for years to wait to fill? This is what the arrow shows. He will not. The only thing that keeps the Holy Spirit from filling the believer is the believer. Not the devil. Not the world. Not your wife, your husband. Somebody else or something else. It's yourself. Nothing else can hinder him. As we said, the very nature of the case, he already indwells you. And like a flood tide, he's pressing on you to fill. And the only thing that keeps him from filling is that of dikes, hindrances, like self, and everything that self stands for, yes?
Yes. It is losing the victory prize that he talked about in the verses, about three or four verses before that.
He said, I run that I may obtain the prize. Many run, but one receives the prize. And that victory prize, Paul mentions three times. And I wish I'd had time to preach on that one. The three times he mentions the victory prize. The same one is in Philippians, where he says, I press for the mark for the prize. That's the same word. And not as though he said, I'd already gotten it, that word apprehend. That is the prize. But I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he's very careful to show that you can lose it. In fact, you can be a preacher. You can be a spirit-filled preacher for 30 years, Paul is showing. And lose the victory prize. For this is not a 100-yard dash, this Christian life. It's a cross-country marathon. And I don't care how good you run for the first few miles and then decide to take a rest or a detour 100 yards before you get to the goal line at the Bema Seat of Christ. You can lose victory prize. I've seen many a preacher who's one of God's pathways. That's what the best translation of that word, where he says, lest I keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself become disqualified for the prize or a castaway from the prize. I've seen many who've lost the victory prize. I could mention quite a few names. Some of them you'd know. Powers for God, mightily used of God, then all of a sudden everything evaporates. And he tells you why it's not keeping their body under. For that's the seed of the appetite of the soul. In fact, someday I might preach a sermon here on God's spiritual boneyard. God has one, a spiritual boneyard. Or castaway saints. Disqualified saints. Bench saints. Have been. Used to be. Yes. But I do not know exactly. In fact, I don't know anything really about any of the prizes. Like the crowns. I do know that certain crowns are for certain people. Right, God has a special crown for martyrs. Like we said, this is not the one that I'm seeking. I may get it, but I'm not seeking it. There's a crown of life. There's a crown of glory. But this victory prize is something special for saints
who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are crucified with Christ, with the old man completely crucified and Christ enthroned, every believer can win it. It's for every believer. But very few will get it. That's why Paul said, many run, but one. Doesn't mean that out of 2,000 years, only one man's going to win it. I think, well, Paul's already got it, well, I run. But it is comparatively speaking. As in a cross-country marathon, how many people win that victory prize of laurel or bay leaves that was put around their head, which you said was a corruptible crown? Ours is an incorruptible one. Last forever, not just a day, but forever. You'd think, wouldn't you, that every believer would want, like Paul, to win this crown. But did you know a lot of believers won't even give up some little habit to win the crown? They won't even give up some little self-love, some little pride or lust or some small love of self. The hardest thing in the world is to get believers to get that other world vision. Like Moses had, and every saint of all the ages has had. Who have respect unto the recompense of the reward, which is not in this life at all. Who confess that they're pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. Who renounce everything in the world to make Christ first. Isn't that strange that people won't do this? Yet how many do? How many of us in this room this morning are running to win? So you have to ask yourself this question, as I do. Am I running to win? Or is some small thing in my life tripping me up so that others are running ahead? And I'm trailing behind. Very important thing. We shall deal with the judgment seat of Christ a little bit more of this when we come to it. So in Acts 11:24, Barnabas, a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by these three tenses, is emphatically teaching that there is a crisis experience when suddenly, for the first time, the Holy Spirit fills with complete initial filling. It also teaches that afterwards, if there arises any need, the Holy Spirit will give fresh inflowing. But here's the precious thing. He also teaches that the believer can know as the norm of his life, every day, moment by moment, the precious fullness of the Spirit of God. A man full. You do notice here that every time there's a gift mentioned with it, we'll come to the gift later on, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Always shall be this. You'll always get some prominent gift. Even the church will recognize that person is manifesting some special gift. I know a woman in Newport Richie filled with the Spirit of God. Now she has the fruit, bless her heart, precious fruit. But she's a woman who gives herself to sympathy. We shall see this gift of sympathizing with cheerfulness and helpfulness to sick people. She's one of the biggest blessings to my wife when she was flat on her back in the bed with that back trouble that she had and finally had to have an operation to clean up some calcified places in her backbone. But this woman would come by the house. And she was not only a comfort to my wife, she was to me. She'd bring food already cooked. You talk about comforters. These are wonderful. I've met quite a few people like this. This is her gift. Help sick people, comfort sick people, to have the gift of consolation. It seems to be what Barnabas also had. Now, from Ephesians 5:18, in passing over, there in your notes, The verb here has three tenses, or three different characteristics. The verb in 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, we've already mentioned, is in the imperative mood, urgency, command. God not only provides as a kind of frosting on the cake, as maybe something superfluous to a Christian that you might desire someday to be happy and to be blessed and so on. Nor just does he entreat and beg us to be filled, and he does. But he commands. It is not merely a superfluity, but an obligation. And every believer will answer in the day of Jesus Christ for not being filled. It'll be one of the things for which we will be judged in the day of Christ. We need to see this. And every believer that is not filled is under God's displeasure. I'll quote the verse in Romans 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The Spirit-filled believers in the Spirit. Read the context. The carnal Christian is in the flesh. He's walking in the flesh. He's preferring the things of the flesh. He is walking after the flesh. He's fulfilling its lust. Now he's a believer, born again. But God's not happy with him. He cannot please God. Read 1 Corinthians 10 very carefully, where Paul says, all Israel was baptized into the sea and into the cloud and into Moses. Did all drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, which rock was Christ, but with many of them God was not well pleased. And then he gives several illustrations and then gives the warning to unto us. All these things, he said, were written for our warning. That word admonition is stronger than that. Written for our warning upon him whom the ends of the ages are converged. Don't think for 1 minute that it's optional. As we said, frosting on the cake. Many times when my wife makes a cake, I'll eat some of the cake with the frosting on it, and then other times I'll cut it off. Well, a lot of times I like the cake better than I do the frosting. Unless it's German chocolate. But, and it's fattening and so on, but delicious. But just plain sugar frosting, I just can do without it. I like pound cake without it, or lemon cake without it. The spiritual life is not frosting. The whipped cream. For the cherry to go on top. The whole thing. And it's imperative. Not optional, but obligatory. Just as obligatory as stop getting drunk. In the clause just before. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Stop getting drunk. Under debauchery. But be ye being filled right now with the Spirit. That's the tense. That's the mood. So it's an imperative. Second, the verb is in the passive voice. You can't fill yourself. You have to be filled with the Spirit and by the Spirit. He does the filling and he is the filling. There's no way that you can fill yourself with the Spirit. It's passive. And third, it's in the present tense, as we're saying. It's obligatory right now. Not just before you die. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be filled with the Spirit of God before you leave Trinity College? You notice a difference in your classes. You notice a difference in the reception of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit could change everything even now. If you're hungry, you really want His filling, and follow His precious urgings, pleadings, and leadings, you'll have the filling. No doubt about this at all. I'll say it again here as we did before. I'm not worried about Him doing His work. He can't fail any more than He could at salvation. The one I'm to worry about is Greg. Has he met all the requirements? Has he removed all the dikes? Now we're ready to take the results of the Spirit's filling. This answers primarily the question, how may I know that I'm filled with the Spirit? Is some soulish or physical demonstration necessary as an evidence that one is filled? Answering the question, is some feeling necessary? We ask the question, what's some feeling necessary to know you're saved? The answer is no. Most Pentecostals, charismatic movements, teaching a great physical baptism of the Spirit, says emphatically, you can know you're filled because you've spoken in tongues. And yet throughout church history, there have been many people who've spoken in tongues and are not filled. And we shall see Paul teaches it. Therefore, it can't be an infallible evidence. The urbanites, there isn't a tongues person hardly alive that doesn't recognize that the urbanites of Great Britain and Scotland were not spirit-filled. They were a wild, fanatical group that lacked every other evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God. When we come to tongues, we shall see that many of the barbarous heathen rites in parts of the earth are accompanied by tongues. I'll show you that there are at least five different kinds of tongues, and only one right. How can it be an evidence? But of course, the primary one we shall take is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through about 5. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and though I give my body to be burned and go on down the list, and have not love, I'm below zero. That word's not filled. And the tongue of men and angels is, the tongue of angels, we shall see later on, is the gift of tongues. He said, if though I have it and have not love, I'm not filled with the Spirit, in other words. That's what he's saying. We shall see the primary evidence that one is filled with the Spirit of God is this love, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Love toward God and love toward folks. And the various manifestations of love, which are the fruits of the Spirit. Furthermore, there doesn't have to be a great consciousness of being filled. Now, we shall see the Holy Spirit will witness that our spirits agree all the sons of God, not with our souls. But He must also witness with our spirits that we're filled. That's His business. Since He indwells us, you can't tell me that He will fill us and not tell us He's satisfied with us. He will. But He doesn't witness with our souls. We dealt with this in Christian psychology. The witness of the Spirit, both for salvation and the infilling, is not for our souls, it's for our spirits.
Yes. It seems like oftentimes in fundamental circles that pendulum swings back as far as the feelings.
Oh, yes.
Wouldn't there be a definite, well, you could point out the bearing witness, we would be a word.
Yes, but it is a spiritual awareness. As its salvation, it's inexplicable since it's spirit. Now, if it were soulish, I could explain it easily. But since it is with my spirit, it's inexplicable, but it's nonetheless real. If you're genuinely saved, and the Spirit witnesses with your spirit with that cry, Abba, Father, will you know it? Can you explain it? Have you ever tried to explain the witness of the Spirit? I've preached on it, and every preacher ought to preach on it. And they ought to look for it and demand it. But explain it? There is no explanation. It's a spirit of relationship. I know I'm a child of God. I don't care how I feel. That way man can perish. They could burn you at the stake, and you'll still look up in God's face and call Him Father. No question. We'll take this a little bit more later on. When the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits that He's satisfied now with our experience, when He fills and strengthens with might by His Spirit the inner man, Ephesians 3. I don't think you won't know it. You still won't be able to explain it. In fact, all the real operations of the Spirit of God are inexplicable as far as drawing, putting it down on paper and firstly, secondly, thirdly, fourthly, and how it works. But don't think the knowledge won't be there. We shall see there are external things, but they're not the essence. This is what I'm getting at. No blessing, no thrill, no experience is the essence of a spirit. He is the essence. Here's why it's inexplicable. Like it's salvation. You say, well, I felt good. My hair stood on end. I jumped 3 feet. I shouted all over the place. I cried. Any of that prove you're saved? Of course not. For salvation wasn't an experience, it was the entrance of a person. Holy Ghost bred a brand new pneuma within you, and Christ took up His residence in it. Therefore, no experience is the essence. Here's why no two people experience the same experience, as far as their experience is concerned. I have never seen two people saved exactly alike, as far as their outward response is concerned. I've seen some shout, some jump, some cry, some just sit there. Now, if I were a good Pentecostal, I'd probably say, well, brother, you're going to have to jump one way or another if I put an electric current to you. You've got to have some jumping around here or you're not saved. That's not true. And it's true of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. No response on your part is the essence. No experience is the essence. It's the same person who now takes control of the whole being. We've often said, salvation is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The breathing of His life within. That's salvation. Sanctification of the infilling of the Holy Spirit is the same person. It's Christ now enthroned. Lord of the life. That's the difference. Same person. Only now it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. You can see why no experience then is a criterion. I don't care what it is. This, of course, is a great mistake. To have the idea that everybody has to have my experience, my response, and to doubt their experience if they don't have my experience. They're looking for something to happen rather than someone to take over. Why, they can lose it. It's about as easy as they got it. The Holy Spirit is a sovereign personality. He bloweth where he listeth. He divideth every man severally as he wills. And as a sovereign personality, he will suit whatever blessing he wants to give me to my own personality. So being a person and not electrical shock nor a blind force, he has perfect freedom to suit the blessing to my own life, whatever I might need. So he's saying, you know, how often a loud profession of sanctification accompanied by physical demonstrations and speaking in tongues is not followed by a life of love and purity and Christ in front. I've seen it very often. Loud professions of great experience. I'm saved, sanctified, baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, spoken tongues, and so on, and sinlessly perfect. And then they sit down to rest for 20 or 30 years. Yes? He's trying to get a stonish experience. We need to read both what Jesus said and Paul said. The flesh profits nothing. It doesn't. It profits nothing. This is why the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. These are all inward. It does if it's worked up. We shall see one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. But it's a joy even though the outward man perish. But when it's a soulish joy worked up, either by a frenetic service or maybe the magnetism of the preacher, and I've heard preachers who had a rigmarole that could get you stomping your feet and jumping and hollering if you wanted to follow him, he'd just do the rigmarole. I could give you an illustration of one church I pastored that wanted this kind of an experience, and I didn't preach to suit them, so they'd always get one of their own evangelists from the Pilgrim Holiness Church to come in, and he knew just the set of rigmarole to get them started. And we've given the illustration of this church. I went there with the understanding they were to come into the Christian Missionary Alliance. They left the Pilgrim Holiness movement and wanted to come into the Alliance, and so the district superintendent wanted to know if I'd go and passed there a year, and I went. When I got there, I told the board I'll come under one condition, and that is that we have a missionary convention once a year. Time came for missionary convention, and I got the brethren together and said, now we want to make plans. They said, no, we're not going to have any missionary convention. We've got enough missionary work to do right in this neighborhood. In that Melrose section of Roanoke, Virginia, there was a church on every corner. You never saw such a preached out group of people in your life. And even a lot of fundamental churches, all over the neighborhood. No, we're not going to have any missionary. They didn't give one dime to missions. Not one dime. And when we had the convention, they wouldn't even help at all. My wife was here in Florida, and I had to cook for the three missionaries, counting the district superintendent and two missionaries, for the convention. Nobody asked them out to eat. Nobody brought anything to eat. Nobody brought a pie in or a covered dish or anything else. And nobody brought any money in to feed them. I had to put the whole bill. And then we had the last day, we had the missionary pledge, and there was one pledge made, and that was mine. They didn't give one dime to missions. And that was a holiness church. That's holiness. I want to ask you one question. If there's one program on earth near to the heart of God, and to the precious Spirit of God, what is it? It's to get this gospel out to every creature, especially those who haven't heard yet. Like Oswald J. Smith always says, they have more right to hear it once than anybody here has to hear it twice. That's not holiness.
I'll tell you this, if the Holy Spirit fills the heart and life, he'll put a burden not just for the loss of this community, but for the loss of the world. Now what, how can one know that one is filled with the Spirit? First note the results in Ephesians 5, 19 through 33. Here's the context. Right after he said, be filled with the Spirit. There are three kinds of hearts that he had put in you immediately. I love this first one. A melodious heart. A melodious heart. He'll put a song in your heart. We shall see, this is nothing in the world but your heart beating with God's. It's not an accident that heaven's full of songs. As it's no accident, the devil tries to copy it. For he was a creature of musical ability, as we read in Ezekiel 28. Therefore, all of his devilments accompanied by music. It's just the wrong kind. It's a music that only moves the feet. But heaven's music moves the heart. Moves the life. I never will forget the first time I heard the song, How Great Thou Art. I stopped there completely enthralled. I know this is one of these songs that I'm going to mention here. One of these spiritual songs that Paul mentions. For it lifted my heart in elevated praise unto God and filled me full of praise for Him. So many of the old hymns do this. Even when I sing them. I sing them out of a heart in tune with God. Notice the melodious heart. A singing heart that takes all the drudgery out of service of the Lord. Puts a lute to it. Even washing pots and pans. The infilling of the Holy Spirit puts the whole personality in harmony with itself, but best of all with God. Until heaven's music thrills the human heart. Notice these three kinds of songs. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Than two ways of doing it. First, notice the Psalms are primarily the Spirit-inspired Psalms in the Word of God. They're not all in the Book of Psalms. A lot of other ones. I love all the Psalms of the Bible. I remember I had always read the Bible through. I made it a habit all my life to read the Bible through from cover to cover. As we said, when my wife and I first married, we started our family altar and we started reading the Bible through. Now we've just finished the 11th time in family altar, reading the Bible, every word of it, from cover to cover. I'm not saying it's easy when you get to the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, but it's even a help to be able to pronounce the words. Learns your pronunciation. Usually when we get in there, we'll take a chapter or two from the New Testament at the same time in order to get the spiritual meat we need. But I can remember as a lad, a lot of dry places. The Psalms weren't fresh and real to me at first. But I can remember how I read the Psalms in a brand new way after that day out on the side of Mount Staley. When the precious Spirit of God filled me with His divine fullness, and I went back then and it was a brand new book. The Psalms are the actual breathing of the spiritual experience of the believer in every dispensation. I don't care which one it is. I remember how precious when I came to that, and I've quoted it several times already, but as the heart panteth after the water breath, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. And that explained it, that just somehow or other told the whole hunger that I had for God. And I just said it over and over again. Father, my heart panting after you. I'm thirsty after God. I want more of you. There are several texts like that in the Psalms. These are the Spirit-inspired songs, and He wants you to pray them. They were stoned among the Jews. It's the hymn book of Israel. It's the hymn book of the church. Too bad we don't sing them anymore like we used to in the old Scots church and English church and so on. German church, they used to sing the psalms. They were set to meter. The psalms. For in the Hebrew, they are in poetic language. This is why I like Rotherham's translation, by the way, so much, because he puts them in meter, the psalms. That's where they're supposed to be. But these are the Spirit-inspired ones. You don't have to stick just to that one. You can take all of Paul's. Paul's got several of them. The Psalms according to Paul. I can close the 11th chapter of the book of Romans with one. Then there are the hymns. The Greek idea is extemporaneous effusions of praise to God. There never has been a time when I felt a brand new precious fullness of the Spirit of God upon my life that there wasn't a hymn came out of my soul. I never put one down. I had one I sang for a little while. Every time I'd get alone in the car and start praying, I'd start singing this song. I'd not been any good, I don't know, but I liked it. It came out of my own precious experience with the Lord, and somehow or other, it voiced what I wanted to say. Better than any prayer, anything I could say. And I'd sing it to the Lord again and again and again. It's somewhat like, I think, Paul and Silas sang at midnight when they sang spiritual praises unto God with their bleeding backs against the stocks. They had been scourged, thrust in the stocks in the darkness of midnight. Paul turned to Silas and he said, "Heist the tune." I know Paul didn't heist it because he had a squeaky voice. I could prove this. Paul couldn't sing any better than I could. So I think Silas heisted the tune. Then Paul joined in best he could. But you know, anybody that can sing praises to God with a bleeding back in jail at midnight, he's got something. Something real. Does he need that somebody prove to him that he's filled with the Spirit? And the last one are spiritual songs. But notice two things. Singing together and then making melody in your heart. That is group singing and individual singing. And coming from the heart. And the word making melody, Rotherham very aptly translates it, for this is what the Greek has, striking the strings of your heart unto the Lord. That has the idea. As you take this piano over here and you put C down here with your finger very carefully so the mute is lifted, but the hammer doesn't strike, then hit C anywhere else if it's in key. Hit it hard, and lift this one, and that one over there will keep on resonating. That's exactly what Paul means here. Your heart is beating with God's. In tune with Him. That's heaven's melody in the believer. You're dismissed.